Well, friends, good morning, and again, welcome to worship here at First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. Whether you are joining us online or here in person, it is good. It is so good to be together. Throughout the month of June, many of you will remember that we have been pondering the big questions in the book of Job. Who am I? Who is my God? These questions are central to the human experience. In good times, we can hodgepodge our responses, drawing from our lived experience and, yes, from Scripture. Who am I? I am a child of so-and-so, perhaps partner to X, parent to Y. I live in fill in the blank. Where I spend my time, fill in the blank. Most days I enjoy insert hobbies, belongings, etc., etc. Who is my God? Well, Scripture tells me God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, compassionate and just. Most days, these responses fit the bill. They provide, if not comprehensive descriptions, at least a comfortable framework for understanding. Our identity and God's fit neatly into a bento box. Everything has its place. But the questions become infinitely harder in the midst of messiness of pain. When my relationships are broken, my status decimated, my achievements dismantled, who am I really? When God doesn't seem to operate according to God's characteristics and qualities that I know, who is my God really? Within Scripture, Job is one of the wisdom books. These books offer guidance on how to live well based on experience. It's not a word from on high, it's a word from the grit and ash of lived experience. If theology is speech about God, the Greek theologos, Job offers not just a theology of suffering, but a theology of a sufferer. Job offers speech about God in the midst of immeasurable, disorienting loss, which is perhaps why it's so long. There's nothing systematic about the cries of a sufferer. So when we encounter Job in our text today, he has nearly exhausted his words about God. He's lost everything, his possessions, his family, his health. He's gone through the motions, given God the benefit of the doubt at every possible turn. He's listened as his friends rehearse back to him the theology that he too held to up until the last few days. Surely he's done something to inherit, to invite God's displeasure. If he just repent, turn back to God, learn whatever lesson God has for him, well, then surely he'd be restored. There must be some reason why this is happening to him. But after chapter upon chapter of trying to make sense of it all, Job still has no answer to his question. Why is this happening to me? Instead of speaking about God, which his friends are so good at, Job speaks directly to God. In what is his last defense in the case he's been building, Job rails at God. He calls God to court, tells God to make his case to prove Job's fault. So listen now to our readings for today. Job 29, 1 through 20. Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, when I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was still with me, and when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with milk, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose up and stood. The nobles refrained from talking and laid their hands on their mouths. The voices of the princes were hushed and their tongues stuck to the roofs of their mouth. When the ear heard it, it commended me, and when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessed of the wretched came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy, and I championed the cause of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made them drop their prey from their teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days like the phoenix. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory was fresh with me, and my bough ever new in my hand. But now, they mock me in song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me and they keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the very sight of me. Because God has loosed my bowstring and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise up. They send me sprawling and build roads for my ruin. They break up my path, they promote my calamity, and no one restrains them. As though a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain gnaws so that it takes no rest. With violence, he seizes my garment. He grasps me by the collar of my tunic. He casts me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you merely look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind, you make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. Friends, the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty and eternal God, in the proclamation of your scripture, may your word be heard. In the meditations of our hearts, may your word be known. And in the faithfulness of our lives, may your word be shown. Amen. Well, friends, if this were a court case, God had better have a good attorney. Because in our readings today, Job makes his case before God with passion and conviction. There was a time not long ago in which he experienced God's presence and pleasure. He was respected and revered by all, and rightly so. He was a king among men. He wore righteousness like clothing and justice like a robe. He cared for his family and all the needy and vulnerable, the poor and orphaned, the widow and alien. He, Job, did all this. But now God has humbled him. His robes of righteousness and justice are now grasped with violence. He has fallen from God's good graces into mire, into the dust and ash of his former life. And he wants to know why. Why is this happening to me? And we want to know too, because if this happens to someone as righteous as Job, an ideal believer, husband, father, citizen, well then, what might be possible for us? So he and we demand answers. We lay out our case, offer our evidence, and approach the bench to make our final appeal before God, who is the judge, jury, and yes, prosecutor. Job 31, does not calamity befall the unrighteous and disaster the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature, let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. The words of Job are ended. Before Job leaves the stand, drops the mic, he offers one final statement. I know justice, Job argues. Justice is the righteous rewarded. Justice is the evil punished. Whatever this is, God, it's not justice. Look at my life. I've been an ideal father and husband, a man true to you, God, and kind to the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien. In a word, I have been the model patriarch. I protect those under my care. In return, I've been honored and blessed. Or at least I was. So if you know something I don't, God, if you have a case against me, well, write it down. If I'm guilty of something, let me know. Because otherwise, God, this sentence is just unjust. Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? We are outraged with and for Job, and we're meant to be. He represents us, an affront to his predictable system, his moral order is an affront to ours. My friends, here is the paradox that lies at the heart of the book of Job. Job stands against God not as a skeptic, not as a stranger to God's justice, but precisely as a believer and practitioner of it. It's because Job is so committed that he rages so fiercely, that he questions so pointedly. Why is this happening to me? One who has done nothing but faithfulness and integrity before you. And it's precisely this integrity that prompts God to respond, but not in the way that Job or we might imagine. God responds to Job's court order not by taking the stand, but by taking Job on a whirlwind tour of the cosmos and creation. In two of the most breathtaking poems in all of Scripture, God shows Job the wondrous and wild beauty of the universe. Vast storehouses of snow, rain in the desert where no humans live, mountain goats who live in impenetrable recesses, wild donkeys and oxen who roam free on the steppe, the silly ostrich whose mighty wings are not crafted for flight, the majestic eagle who takes its nest in the heights. What does this cosmological and zoological tangent have to do with Job's question? At face value, nothing. It feels a bit like a divine evasion, or worse yet, cosmic bullying. Job hits God with an uncomfortable question, and so God rolls out the creation machine and mows Job down with a series of rhetorical, seemingly non sequitur questions. Who are you? Where were you? Are you able? Job's silence after God's first speech may be from awe and mystery, but it also may be from self-preservation. There's no point arguing with a bully, especially a divine one. God doesn't give Job a direct answer to his personal suit. God doesn't bother to refute Job's implied charges of moral mismanagement of the universe. God passes over the personal moral issues as Job poses them. But perhaps God's not bullying or evading Job's questions. Perhaps God's not bullying or evading our questions so much as reframing them. Perhaps the point isn't God's relationship of power over creation, relationship with creation. You see, each of the creations God highlights for Job in this whirlwind tour share one common trait. They are wild and extravagant. They serve no function to God other than delight. Rain in the desert, a flightless bird, there's nothing sensible about it. God's relationship with creation is wild and free. And that's the problem for Job and for us. We and Job superimpose our carefully ordered systems and rules onto God. Job assumes God is a kind of divine patriarch writ large, whose household and creation functions in much the same way as his own, sensibly, predictably, with rewards for the good and punishment for the evil, and always, always with him at the center. But when God finally speaks to Job, it's with the beauty and force of a whirlwind, offering Job a God's eye view of the world, a divinely decentered perspective. And it doesn't abide by Job's neat system. With unapologetic delight, God shows Job the wonders of the cosmos and creation, including two great mythic symbols of its magnificence, Behemoth and Leviathan. Like a delighted parent, God gushes over them. Look at Behemoth, which I made just as I made you, Job. It eats grass like an ox. Its strength is in its loins and its power in the muscles of its belly. It makes its tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are knit together. Its bones are tubes of bronze and its limbs like bars of iron. It is the first of the great acts of God. It's some of the best of my work. God goes on with Leviathan. Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? I will not keep silence concerning its limbs or its mighty strength or its splendid frame. Who can strip it of its outer garments? Who can penetrate its double coat of mail? Who can open the doors of its face? There is terror all around it. Its back is made of a shield in rows, shut up closely with a seal. One is so near to the other that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Its sneezes flash forth light, and its eyelids are like the dawn. From its mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap out. Out of its nostrils come smoke, as from a boiling pot of burning ashes. Its breath kindles coal, and flames come out of its mouth. As much as God cares about each and every hair on Job's head, about each and every hair on your head, God also cares for every scale on magnificent Leviathan, for every ounce of mighty Behemoth. Why should God love creatures and a chaotic world like this? The poet Annie Dillard provides a possible answer. The Creator loves pizzazz. In the Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, Dillard writes this: "The world is full of creatures that for some reason seem stranger to us than others. And libraries are full of books describing them. Hagfish, platypuses, lizard-like pangolins, 4 feet long with bright green lapped scales like umbrella trees leaves on a bush hut roof. butterflies emerging from ant hills, spiderlings wafting through the air clutching tiny silken balloons, horseshoe crabs. The Creator creates. Does He stoop? Does He speak? Does He save, succor, prevail? Maybe. But He creates. He creates everything and anything. The Creator goes off on one wild tangent after another, or millions simultaneously, with an exuberance that would seem to be unwarranted, and with an abandoned energy sprung from unfathomable font. What is going on here? The point of the dragonfly's terrible lip, the giant water bug, bird song, or the beautiful dazzle and flash of sunlighted minnows is not that it all fits together like clockwork, for it doesn't, not even inside the fishbowl, but that it all flows so freely wild, like the creek, that it all surges in such a free, fringed tangle. Freedom is the world's water and weather, the world's nourishment freely given, its soil and sap. And the Creator loves pizzazz. God shows Job and us creation because it reflects facets of God's own character that we often overlook in our systematic theologies. Playfulness, delight, extravagance, generosity, and of course, vulnerability. It costs something, everything in fact, to bring something into free being, to truly delight in its freedom. Just ask any parent. God knows what we and Job need most is to get beyond ourselves for a moment, to lose ourselves in the kind of wild, free beauty, extravagant delight that loosens our grip on all the things we mistakenly think are fair. Like Job, we pose the question to God, why is this happening to me? God and the book of Job pose the real question back to us. Can you love what you cannot control? Can you love without the promise of reward or the threat of punishment? Can you love simply for who the beloved is? Can you love as God, the Creator, loves? Why is this happening to me? God does not answer this question for Job or for us, but God puts this question into divine perspective by showing us the wonder of creation. So unexpectedly lovely, so generously given, so wildly and freely loved. It holds our gaze for just a moment of perfect silence, of perfect stillness. And like Job, we fall silent. We see ourselves in that moment within a wider gaze, a sure sense of connection to our Creator and to every living created thing, ready to re-enter our relationships anew. Job's final words and actions point to nothing short of a transformation of his moral imagination. Listen to Job's final words from Job 42, as translated by the Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis. Who is this who obscures design without knowledge? Yes, I talked, but I did not understand. Of things too wondrous for me that I did not know. Listen now and I will speak. I will ask and you tell me. I had heard of you by hearsay, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I recant and changed my mind concerning dust and ashes. Job has gotten what he most desired, to see God. And as a result, he has a new view on the human condition and his own place within it. Job's worldview and theology have been renewed. Perhaps one of the most beautiful signs of Job's renewed relationship with the Creator and creation is in his own family. We're told that Job went on to have 7 sons and 3 daughters. This detail is often read as a kind of cheap parting shot, as if these sons and daughters could somehow replace the ones that Job lost and thereby justify God's actions. But I think this interpretation misses the whole point of the book. It never was about justifying God's actions at all. It points to the transformation of the bedrock of Job's faith, his approach to hesed, loving faithfulness, covenantal relationship. What happened within Job that he could become a father again? How could he open himself up again to that terrible vulnerability of loving those he cannot protect against suffering and harm? We get a hint from the portrait of Job as a father after all his grief, particularly in the strange details we're given about his daughters. We're told that he named his 3 daughters Yamima, dove, Ketzia, cinnamon, and Karen Hapush, horn of eyeshadow. Even by biblical standards, these are strange names. They're sensuous, they're daring, they're even playful. We're told that these uncommonly named daughters are also uncommonly beautiful. There were not to be found throughout the whole land women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance alongside their brothers. What do we see here? The model patriarch is going rogue. He's taking an unprecedented step of dividing up his inheritance, not just among his many sons, but shockingly among his daughters. Presumably, just for the sheer love and delight of them. The 2 portraits of Father Job that stand on either side of this book mark the true measure of his transformation. This man of integrity, this ideal patriarch who was once so careful, fearful of God and of possible sins that his children might commit, becomes in the end wild and freewheeling, breaking with custom and honor, to honor his daughters alongside his sons, to bestow inheritances upon them and snappy names. The inspiration for this wild and generous style of parenting is, of course, God the Creator. Job experienced it in the whirlwind, and now Job loves with abandon, characteristic of God's own love for creation, wild and free, with selfless generosity that delights in the untamed beauty of the other in our midst. May it be so for us as well. And all God's people say, Amen.